1 John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 14 today. And we're looking at the section that we called God is Love. Remember the first section of 1 John was God is Light, therefore we should walk in the light. This section is going to be God is Love, therefore we should love one another. So they kind of follow in the same theme. Let's read the verses starting at verse 7 and going down to verse 16 for this morning's lessons. Verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, before we start this, let's review what we had last time, and that was talking about the spirit of truth and error in verse 1 through 6. And we started that off with a command about the spirits in 4:1. Verse 1 saying, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John has been talking about the Holy Spirit in verse 24 of chapter 3. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, here's a little warning though. Yes, the Holy Spirit abides in believers or is in believers, but don't believe every spirit because of that. So if somebody comes teaching heresy, don't believe him because he's not speaking from the Holy Spirit. He's speaking from another spirit. That word spirit refers to the fact that teachers are motivated by unseen powers. Both good teachers who are motivated by the Holy Spirit and bad teachers who are motivated by another spirit. So that's what he means by, in the last part of verse 1, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. What does that have to do with spirits? Well, the spirits are motivating these false prophets. So he's not talking about us talking directly to spirits or they talking directly to us, because spirits speak through teachers. Every teacher then should be approached with caution, with a great deal of caution. Be suspicious. As I said last week, it's not like our United States justice system that says a man is presumed innocent until proven guilty. If you're listening to a new teacher, I would think you should presume him guilty until he proves he's innocent. It's the other way. We should be suspicious. It says to test these spirits. And the word test is a word that means test according to a standard. And the standard we see in verse 2 is doctrine. Verse 2 says, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now remember, that's what the heretics that John is addressing in this book were denying. They were the Gnostics. They said God would not take a fleshly body. And the reason is because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And they're having an impact, because that gone out is a perfect tense. And they still are having an impact. Verse 2 and 3 gives us the doctrinal test that John is focusing on in this book. The test concerns the doctrine of Christology. And it simply is, every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And if that spirit does not confess Jesus, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So there's this war going on. The spirits that are what we would call true teachers, the ones that confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and the false teachers who don't. The war is between the teaching of Satan and the teaching of the Holy Spirit or God. Because verse 5 tells us where these false teachers get their inspiration, and that is, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. That makes sense, doesn't it? They speak the world's language, so the world listens to them. Now in verse 7 through 19, what John is going to do is give an exposition of love. And he starts out with the basis in verse 7 through 10. He's going to go on to the obligation in 11 through 16. Verse 11, for example, says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So there's very clear obligation involved with God loving us. And then verse 17 through 21 is going to be the results of love. Look at verse 17, where it says, "By this love is perfected with us." Remember, perfected, when we get to it, I'll point out the word, it means to bring to a state of completion. So love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. And verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." So love has certain results in our lives right down here on earth. So let's start out then with the basis in verse 7 through 10. Verse 7 through 10. And the first thing we want to look at is the source. Where does love come from? Well, we find the source of love is God. And we see that first as John says, "Beloved." And when he says that, beloved, agapetos, is one who is loved by God. Divinely loved ones. So, if you're loved by God, here's the obligation, and he'll spell it out again. Let us love one another. So there's an obligation of being loved by God. So God loved us, and that gives us an obligation. Now, we need to look at the word love in this context first, before we go any further. You know, in Greek, there are three different words for love in the Greek language. The first is erao. Erao is a love that's very romantic. We get the English word erotic from it. So that's the romantic kind of love. You know, that word doesn't appear in the New Testament. It doesn't talk about romantic love. Interesting to note, I was looking in the big lexicon, the Liddell and Scott, you know, that's, you almost get a hernia lifting at that great big lexicon. And that word, love, erao, has two meanings. And the first meaning is to love, as I was talking about. The second meaning is to vomit. That doesn't mean anything. I just thought it was funny when I looked at it. And I thought I'd pass it along to you guys. So I don't know if there's any connection whatsoever, but erao, that's the first word for love. The second word is phileo. Now, erao is very emotional. That's the love that's romantic love, emotional love, a love between a man and a woman. And the second one is phileo. Phileo is brotherly love. We have that in the English city, Philadelphia. Philadelphia, because phileo means love, and adelphos or autophos means brother. So that's why they call it the city of brotherly love, because that's what the name of it is. Now that word involves love, like love towards a family member or love towards a friend. So those are the first two kind of loves. This is the word we're going to be looking at is the third one, and that's agapao, or agape is the noun form of it. Agapao, that needs to be explained a little, because agapao is the love that is furthest removed from the emotions. You know, erao is very emotional, and phileo is an emotional type of thing, your love for your family. But agapao is furthest removed for it. And here's a definition of agapao. It is a mental attitude. It's not an emotion. It's a mental attitude that demands that we do what is best for another in light of eternity. That's a very important clause. No matter what the cost to ourselves. Well, that's not romantic. Sometimes it can be very unpleasant, as a matter of fact. But that's what the word love that we're looking at in this context means. I think King James translates it charity in a lot of places. So it's not the kind of love you see on television, in the movies, in the books you read. That's not the kind of love we're talking about. We're talking about Christian love for one another. It is not a feeling. It is a mental attitude. We have a command here, or it's not exactly a command. In verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." That's what in Greek is called a cohortatory subjunctive. Now, I know that doesn't mean much to most people, but the Greeks would use the subjunctive mood to make an exhortation, and it's a little bit softer than a command. Imperative mood is a command. You do this. A hortatory subjunctive is, come on, do this. Now, cohortatory subjunctive means that the speaker is including himself. So he says, let us love one another. And it's a little bit less harsh than a command. But if we love one another, you know, that love may be accompanied by a variety of feelings. We always think of love as a feeling, don't we? And that's why I'm spending a little time on this. Because if you turn on your television or go to a movie, you'll see love portrayed not as Christian love, but as that erao kind of a love. We can love somebody and be angry. We can love somebody and be sympathetic. That's a feeling. Or we can love somebody and be sorry for them. We can love somebody and dislike them. So love is a little different in terms of Christian love. Love is an attribute of God. In other words, God always acts out of love. Even though sometimes we don't understand that. Look back at Acts 13. In Acts 13, verse 9. Acts 13, 9 says, "But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time.'" Now, is Paul being loving here? He struck this guy blind. That doesn't seem like a very loving thing from our point of view. Then it goes on to say, and immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then, when the proconsul believed, when he saw what happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. That, in light of eternity, that was a good thing, because it resulted in someone becoming a believer. Didn't look like that. Paul struck somebody blind, but it did turn out that way. So we don't always understand that God works for our good, especially when things are going bad. Things are going badly for us, we think, come on, God, what are you thinking? Are you asleep up there or something? No, it's just that He knows best, and He can see things in light of eternity that we can't. But He always acts out of love because it's a basic part of His character. Now it says love one another. One another is what's called a reciprocal pronoun. And what John is talking about here then is believer to believer love. He's talking about love between other believers. So never, and I've said this before, never define biblical love by cultural love. Never define what the Bible considers as love by what the motion picture industry defines as love, or what the television defines as love. The love John is talking about does not find its source in man. And that's why. Because most of the movies you see, the TV shows you watch, they're written by unbelievers. They don't even know what love is. So they can't teach us about it. Verse 7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And that word from is ek. It means out of, as a source. So the source of love is God. In verse 7, it says, Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now this second word, loves, has a definite article before it. It says, everyone who practices the love, I guess we could say. What love is that? That particularizes. Remember the definite article particularizes? Well, he's talking about the love that comes from God, the aforementioned love. Everybody who practices that kind of love is born again and is in fellowship with God. If you practice agape love towards other believers, that's an indication that you're in fellowship with God. Now notice, born of God and knows God are two different things here. He says everyone who loves, this agape kind of love, is born of God and knows God. Now in verse 8, he goes on to say, the one who doesn't practice this kind of love cannot be in fellowship with God, because God is love. Verse 8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now notice he doesn't say, the one who does not love is not born of God. He says, the one of who doesn't practice this love does not know God. He's talking about experiential here, not eternal. You can be a saved person and not love one another. Is that a surprise to anybody? I mean, that seems self-evident to me. You can be a believer and not love other believers in this manner, in this agape manner. You know, the old nature is still there, and the old nature wants us to sin. It's all it does. It's all it thinks about. It's all the old nature can do is sin. Look at 1 John 2 and verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, he's talking about believers here, isn't he? Well, you can sin then. Believers can sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, the old nature wants to sin continually. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So back at chapter 4, he says in verse 8 that the one who does not love does not know God. And that word know is gnosko, not oida. It's gnosko. It's the experiential kind of love. So he is not in fellowship with God. Now the new nature, it can't sin. Remember chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. That new nature, it can't sin because it's God's nature. So the new nature loves, the old nature does not love and cannot love, depending on who you listen to. And again, there's that image from the cartoons of the guy with the little angel on one shoulder and the little devil on the other. And one of them's telling him, hey, love your brethren, love each other. And the other's saying, nah, don't love that guy, he's a jerk. And you have to decide, because you have a will. Now, if you decide, okay, I'll love this guy, then not only will you be able to do that, but you have a helper to help you do it, and that's the Holy Spirit. You can't do it by yourself, but the Holy Spirit is there to say, okay, you listen to that new nature, I'm going to help you love this guy. Talking about love, its example is the cross in verse 9 and 10. When it says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this kind of love, this agape love, the one that's most removed from emotions, love, is expressed in actions, not words. How do we know that God loved us or loves us? How do you know that? Because He sent His Son to die for our sins. So this kind of love is expressed in actions. It was manifested to us. Manifested, phanerao, means to make visible. To make visible. Now, verse 8 talked about God's love. It said God is love as an attribute of God. And that's abstract. Yeah, God is love. But we have trouble seeing that, don't we? Especially when things are going badly, like I said before. God always acts out of love, but that's hard to see. But you know what? Verse 9 then tells us, no, you can see how God loved us. It's made visible by the fact that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. So that's concrete evidence. Now, this is an aorist tense, and what that means is he's not so much talking about when this happened, but what happened. And it says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us. And I have a marginal note in my New American Standard that makes a little more sense. In our case, this was manifested to us because we're believers. So if you believe that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, then that love was made visible to you. That's how God makes visible. That's our way of seeing His love. Now notice the initiative was completely with God here. Before there was any way for us to exercise this kind of love. We couldn't even see this kind of love. He made it visible by sending His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 10. Now, propitiation just means satisfaction. God is a righteous God and sin must be punished. Well, propitiation means that when Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins, God was satisfied. That's propitiation. God didn't send His Son out of our great love for Him as a response. Boy, those guys down there, you know, they really love me. I think I'll send my Son to die on the cross for their sins. Not hardly. There's none righteous. No, not one. Not even one. So before we could even exercise this love, God showed us what it is. So the salvation role of the Father and the Son are different. The Father is the initiator. He's the one who sent His Son. It's the subject of this clause. God has sent. And the Son is the executor of salvation. He sent His only begotten Son. That's the object. So God sent His Son. So the Father is the initiator, the Son is the executor. Has sent is a perfect tense verb. It has abiding results. In fact, the results of that payment for sin are eternal. If you believe the gospel message, you are saved eternally. Now, He calls the Son the only begotten. Only begotten is the Greek word monogenēs. And monos, it's a compound word. It's made up of the word monos, which means the only entity in a class. That's the dictionary definition. The only one of its kind. The only, alone. That's the idea of monos. And genomai is the other word. And genomai is to experience a change in nature. Entry into a new condition to become. Jesus entered into that condition. He is completely, absolutely unique as a human. There is no one He can be compared to. When He took on that human nature, He experienced a change because He was God, God before. Now He's God-man. When He did that, He became monogenēs, the only one of its kind in the entire universe. There's nothing we can compare Him to. There's no one. You can look around all you want. You won't find anybody to compare Him to. That word monogenēs is used four times in John's Gospel. The most popular one. Popular, is that the right word? The most well-known one is in 3:16. For God sent His only begotten Son. Now the Father and Son then had our best interest in mind in the Incarnation. God sent His only begotten Son. And here it says, by this the love of God was manifested in our case, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that, and the word so that is a what we call a purpose clause or a henna clause. If you're a Greek student, it's henna, the word henna plus a verb in the subjunctive mood, so that we might live through Him. So God is the source of love. He was the initiator. So love has its source in God's character, and love has its manifestation in Christ's work. That's how we can see God's love. It's not just God looked down and said, love you guys. He did something. It's an action type of thing. Not only is the cross an example of love, this kind of love, it's the only example of perfect love. Now, verse 9 says that the The cross is an example of perfect love. And verse 10 expands that to say it's the only example of perfect love. Verse 10, in this is the love. And then the love refers back to the love he was talking about, sending his son. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, love has the definite article. It's the love, not just any kind of love, but the one he's been talking about in the context, the love that God demonstrated when he sent his son. So first he tells us where it isn't. Where did love come from? Not from us. It says, in this is love, not that we love God. That's not where it came from. So if you take, and this one kind of set me back when I looked at this week. Take all the martyrs who have ever died for Christ over all the centuries. That's not an example of perfect love. Now, I was watching the History Channel last night, and I don't know if any of you guys caught this, but there was a show on about Nero. Remember when I was talking about Nero in Acts, that Nero was a bad guy. He was an emperor of Rome, and he was rotten to the core during the last part of his administration. And he's the one that used to brag about lighting his garden with burning Christians. You know how he did that? You'd think, well, gee, a body wouldn't burn that long to light his garden. He covered them with tar first so they'd burn longer. And he actually did. He lit the streets of Rome. He lit all kinds of things with burning Christians. But that's not the example of perfect love. Now, these guys could have got out of that. All they had to do was renounce Christianity, because Nero hated Christianity. He blamed the Christians for the great fire. And all of these guys would have had to do is say, hey, I'm not a Christian. But they didn't. They suffered all kinds of inhuman punishment and death. And you know what that was? That was a reflection of God's love. It was just a reflection. It wasn't the perfect example. All of those martyrs who have died throughout all the years are merely a reflection of God's love for us. What a love he has. Now it goes on to say that he sent his son to be a propitiation, hilasmos, and I mentioned this before, it means appeasement necessitated by sin. God is a righteous God, and for a righteous God, sin must be punished. And the pagans, they brought gifts to appease their gods. So it was a two-way thing. It involved the gods and the people both. But in the New Testament, it involves God alone, because he sent his own son to be the propitiation for his sin. So the only thing that man contributes to this formula is sin. That's our contribution. Nothing else. 11 through 16 talks about the obligation of God's love. Verse 11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, John often observes a divine action and he connects a human responsibility with that. Paul did the same thing, remember? In Paul's books, he would write doctrinal section, and then he'd put the word therefore, and then he'd have, this is our obligation in light of this doctrine that we know. So doctrine and action are connected. In fact, Paul liked to use the word axios, the scale. You balance them up. You have this doctrine on one side and actions on the other, they should balance, just like a balance beam scale. Now the word in here, in 4:11, the word so, God so loved us, hautos, It means in this manner. So what manner is he talking about? Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God loved us in this manner," well, that's the sending his son to die on the cross. It's action, not words. What kind of action? The kind that's best in light of eternity. It's John 3:16. If God so loved us, and that's a first-class condition, in light of the fact that God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Ought is the word ophelo. It means to be indebted to someone. It's a financial word. It means to owe money to somebody. In this case, it's a moral obligation rather than a financial obligation. We owe something. God loved us in that manner that we owe loving one another. 12 and 13 says God is known by faith, not sight. What he's getting at here is that no one has seen God in any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. What it means here is you can't see God. I mean, you've seen him in his revealed form in Jesus Christ. He has been seen. But in his pure essence, God has never been seen. And the word seen is a perfect tense. It was God has never been seen, and that condition still remains. You've never seen God. You've seen his revelation, but not him, himself. So the evidence that we have fellowship with one another, or with God, I mean, is love for one another. You can't see God, but you know how you know if you love God? If you love one another. That's what he's saying. The words, his love in verse 12, do not refer. Look at verse 12. It says, no one has seen God in any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So the words his love there do not refer to his love for us. They don't even refer to our love for him. What it is the love that God is. The love that God is perfected, or perfected, teleao, to reach an intended goal. God's love reaches its intended goal when we have a right mental attitude towards each other. And that mental attitude is love, agape love. That sounds hard, but go on to verse 12. It says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So the presence of the Holy Spirit is what makes the love of verse 12 possible. So verse 13 kind of explains verse 12. You know, if you love one another, agape love, then you know the Spirit is working in your life and that you're in fellowship then with God. It's possible to be a believer and not exhibit that kind of love, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure if you're honest, you're going to stop and say, yeah, that's possible. I know that. But it's not possible to be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit. But it depends on who you, this is. Remember, the thrust of 1 John is fellowship. If you love other believers, you're in fellowship with God. That's what he's saying here. Now, the purpose of this Christian love is to proclaim the gospel. Ultimately, verse 14 says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, we there talking back about the apostles. That's the manifestation of God's love. And then verse 15 gives us the basis of the gospel, the person of Jesus. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And remember again that Gnostics would not accept the fact that Jesus the man was also God. Because you couldn't be man and God at the same time. So if Jesus isn't who he said he was, the gospel means nothing. That's what John is saying here. Watch out for these teachers. If they tell you that Jesus is not exactly who he said he was, then they're they're destroying the gospel. Because how can somebody die for our sins if he wasn't perfect? And how can somebody be perfect if he wasn't God? So the key to fellowship with God then in verse 16 is love. Why? Because God is love. Verse 16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Okay, we'll stop there next and pick up next time. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this book of 1 John. We pray that we can be diligent and accurate in our study. In Christ's name, amen.